that last line in that last verse said, "Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me." The poet wrote, he said, "Am I a sheep? Am I a rock and not a sheep? That I could stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross and yet not weep." Surely, as we meditate upon the suffering of the Son of God, it does cause a measure of joy and sorrow, rejoicing that he was willing to do that for us, and sorrowful because he had to, that we were so wicked, that we were so sinful, that we were not permitted to come to the presence of God in our condition, so we had to clean us up and prepare us for heaven. And we're thankful that he did. I'd like to look at the book of Philippians this morning. I began reading in verse 1 of chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read the first 4 verses. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have been pleased to preserve and keep the Scriptures until this present time, and have opened up our understanding to some degree that we can understand what you have written. And we bless you, Father, for that knowledge which you have given to us. And I pray this morning, as we look upon this Scripture and attempt to open it up to the edification of this congregation, that you would anoint us with the Holy Spirit, which would enable us to do so, without which, Father, this will be nothing more than a dry lecture. So we pray that the Holy Spirit might take control of us as well as the congregation, and would grant this morning that a bountiful table might be set before us, that we might be blessed spiritually to partake thereof, and to be built up and encouraged and motivated in our service for you. There are so many obstacles that we face in life, so many hindrances, so many stumbling blocks. The world has a tendency to creep in upon us, and we need spiritual strength, Father, to be able to deal with these issues in life. And I pray that you would grant us a spiritual nourishment this morning to be strengthened spiritually. We ask that your blessings might accompany Brother Timothy as he brings a message to the church at Greenwood as well, that he would be anointed with the Holy Spirit, given the liberty of his calling to bring a message that would minister to the needs of that congregation. But Father, we know there are many congregations that are meeting around the world today. Wherever they are meeting, Father, wherever the ministers that you call to preach the gospel are addressing those congregations, would you be pleased to grant them a spiritual blessing? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. And he addresses that message to us this morning. Do we find consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we find encouragement in him? He says, if there be, therefore, And I think he refers back to what he has previously written. What he said in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He's saying let your manner of life, let the way you live in the world correspond with your confession of faith. You confess to be a child of God. You confess to be a believer. Now let your lifestyle correspond with what you have confessed. But then he goes in this verse and said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. I think that in Christendom today, that there is very little consciousness of a person's personal sin. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, it's a prophecy from Isaiah 42. It says that a bruised reed will I not break, nor smoking flax will I not quench, until I send forth judgment to victory. And he's referring in Isaiah 42, if you go back and read that, he's referring to the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he comes into this world. And in that particular verse, he's saying that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to bruise the children of God. They're going to be bruised. And that's one of the first evidences of the Spirit of God working in their life, is that they become conscious of their own sin and they have a wounded conscience. And it's painful. As they meditate upon the sins which they have committed against the Holy God, and it becomes a burden to them, a trial in their life. It's one of the first evidences of the Spirit's work in a person's life, that they are a sinner. Not that there is sin in the world, not that there is crimes committed, but my sin becomes a problem in my life, because I know that I cannot cleanse my own life. In fact, I was listening to some gospel music recently, and one of the verses in the song that they sang was, I know, yes, I know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the foulest sinners. I wondered when they sang that if they really understood what they were saying. I think in Christian today there's very little consciousness of a person's personal sin. But also in that verse, not only does he say that a bruised reed will he not break, but he says smoking flax will he not quench. And smoking flax sends up an obnoxious odor. And what he's saying, as the Holy Spirit began to work in a person's life, bringing them from death to life, it's going to produce also an obnoxious smell to them. Their sins are going to become obnoxious to them. But Christ is going to bring forth the judgment, the victory. He's going to bring them to the point where they see that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ where there is victory. That it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that my sins have been put away. It is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done that I've been given a perfect standing in the presence of God, if there be any consolation in Christ. If you have been brought to the place in your own experience where you acknowledge before God your own sinfulness, your own defilement, your own uncleanliness, and God brings you to the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is consolation. There is encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how terrible it would be if God would bring conviction upon us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do. He was going to bring forth a consciousness of sin. One of the first ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's child, that he's going to reprove the world of sin. And how terrible it would be to be brought to that condition, to acknowledge our sin before God and have no relief. You know, pain is something that all of us like to get relief from. We want to get relief. We'll do most anything we can to get relief from pain, especially when it's intense. I suppose that the consciousness of one's sin brings intense pain into their life. Not physical pain, emotional pain. A great burden upon them. So he said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, it is recorded, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. What a great consolation that is, to be brought to the knowledge that God, who is rich in mercy, has quickened us from death to life. And as the poet would say, grace lies in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. Beloved, to think that grace is what brought us out of that terrible condition and gave us a perfect standing in the presence of God. Is there any consolation in Christ? That's the question that Paul asked. Only if a person has been made conscious of their uncleanness, of their being defiled. But if they have been brought, then there is consolation in Christ. Also, he said, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace. That is, sin shall not hold over you, sway, because you're not under the law, but now you're under grace. You've been brought and brought to deliverance. But also, the Bible teaches us, Jesus does, he teaches us that in the world you shall have tribulation. Oh, to be going through trial after trial after trial with no relief. How difficult that would be. But is there consolation in Christ as we're passing through those trials in our life? Is there consolation in Christ? Is there encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. That is, to be blessed, to praise God, be of good cheer. He said, I have overcome the world. Also, some of us are nearing the end of our life. It won't be long till you'll either attend my funeral or I'll attend yours. Won't be long. Now, I know it's not good to dwell on death. What we should dwell on is what is after death. Is there any consolation in Christ as we face the end? Now, to me, it would be terrible to face the end without having consolation in Christ. I think I've shared the story, but to me, it just brought out to me back years ago in my young ministry when we had a member of the church who was dying in the hospital, and he did die. And he was just almost like he was planning a vacation trip. He was excited about dying. He was excited about life after death. But on the same floor in the hospital, there was an undertaker, a man who dealt in that profession. And he was, you could hear him out in the hall say, "I don't want to die, I don't want to die." He was in great misery as the end was near. Beloved, how sad to come to the end. I remember reading by one of those English preachers, and he said, as one of the deacons came to visit him in his last days on earth, he said, asked the brother, he said, "How is it with you? How is it with your soul?" And he said, "Brother," he said, "the messages that I've been preaching to the Lord's people is the source of my comfort now." In other words, he's saying that what I preach to them, the sovereign grace of God, the deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ, is that which now gives me comfort as I face the end. Is there any consolation in Christ as I come to the end of life? Does Christ console me? Does Christ encourage me as I come to the end? Or do I come to the end fighting and screaming, "I don't want to go. I don't want to die"? It says in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, it said, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any consolation in Christ? Is the question. Beloved, I trust for each of us that we found the consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, any comfort of love. Not only is there any consolation in Christ, any encouragement in Christ, but is there any comfort of love? I'm going to use an illustration that I don't hope it don't step on too many of your brethren's toes, but if a husband wanted to show to his wife his love, you know, sometimes we do that. We tell our wife probably more than once a day, "We love you." And we probably kiss them goodnight and say, "God bless you, and we'll see you tomorrow." You know, but if that's all that we do as a husband, that might kind of become old to her. She might begin to question whether or not, you know, does this guy really love me? But he's going to show his love to his wife. He brings her a bouquet of flowers, a box of candy. He takes her out to dinner. He gives the children a bath and puts them to bed. He runs a vacuum cleaner. He washes the dishes. He's showing her. He doesn't have to do those things. He's doing it because he loves her. He might even babysit the children while she goes out for a day. He's showing her that he loves her. And she's going to respond to that. He might find his favorite dessert at the dinner table, or his favorite meal cooked. She's going to respond to him. I'm using that as an illustration. Beloved, your husband has not and never will do for you what Jesus Christ has done. Is there any comfort of love? Any comfort of love? Has the love of Christ brought comfort to you? Has it warmed your heart? Stay. Let me weep while you whisper. Yes, I tried to illustrate in our communion service by saying this, that if you had been present when Christ was there on the cross, when God had veiled that in darkness, so dark that the absence of light, because something is about to happen to the Son of God that'll never happen to another human being. All the sins of God's elect were going to be put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a horrible scene that was when that happened. But he did it because he loved you. And I had mentioned the fact at the Lord's Supper that that was such an evil scene that if you'd have been present when that was happening, you could have felt the evil. Or whether you've ever been in the presence of someone that has committed a horrible crime, not once but many times. And as you're in his presence, you can see in his eyes, the evil in his eyes. In his expression. In his countenance, you can just see the evil oozing out of him. Beloved, if you'd have been present and had consciousness of what was happening, you could have felt the evil in the presence of that cross when Jesus Christ took your sins upon himself. They were evil. I emphasize the fact they were evil. And yet he was holy, sinless, and he took your sins. No, your husband maybe has demonstrated his love to you many times in many ways, but he's never done anything like this for you. The point I'm making is, how do you respond? How do you respond to the love of Christ? How do you respond to your husband when he demonstrates his love for you? How do you demonstrate your love for Jesus Christ? I ask you, is there anything that Christ would ask you to do that you would hesitate to do? He's demonstrated how much he loves you. Is there any comfort in his love? Does his love warm our heart? That's what Paul is asking the question. And I think it's well that we should listen to what he has to say. In the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 1, it said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Now it's wonderful to be a member of a godly family, have godly parents, have godly siblings with whom we can grow up. That's wonderful to have a family like that. Beloved, there's never been a family like the family of God. And to be included in that family. Not because I volunteered to be a member of the family of God, but was chosen to be a member of the family of God. Behold, what manner of love, what strange kind of love is this that God bestowed upon us that we would be called sons of God? Is there any comfort in love? Also, in Romans chapter 5 verse 8 it said, "But God who had commended his love towards us." God says, this is how I have demonstrated my love towards you. But God has committed his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is there any comfort in love? It says, if any fellowship with the Spirit, Jesus said before he went away, before he ascended back to the Father, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter who will abide with you forever." Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Recently, I don't know why in all my ministry I never did tie this together, but I recently was able to tie this together when God gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle, and they built the tabernacle, and they were going to enter into worship, the presence of God was so powerful, so wonderful, that they could not enter in to worship. The Shekinah glory, of God came down in the tabernacle and dwelt there. And when they would come to worship, God's presence was there with them. And when Solomon built the temple, the same thing happened. When they went in to dedicate the temple, God's presence, God's Shekinah glory, came down in the tabernacle, in the temple. And when they met together in the right way, God's glory was there present in the tabernacle, in the temple as well. And beloved, the point that I never did tie together until recently is the fact the same thing happened to the church of God. The Shekinah glory came down upon the day of Pentecost. And the presence of God was felt now on that occasion. And beloved, when the church meets together in the right way, the presence of God is there with them. And, you know, the thing that bothers me as a minister, it seems to me the glory of God is fading away. It's being withdrawn. I read in the history of the church of God where they meet together and the presence of God would be so powerful that there would be much shouting, much weeping, much confessing of one's sins because they were in the presence of holiness. But what we see happen to the tabernacle and to the temple, the glory of God began to fade. And you remember what happened in the days of Eli when they were fighting the Philistines, and the Philistines had conquered Israel, and they had taken the Ark of the Covenant. They had killed Eli's sons, and Eli also fell off the post where he was and died. And Eli's daughter-in-law was about to give birth to a child. And as that child was born, just before she died, she gave that child a name, Ichabod. The glory has departed. She said that because the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant, a representative of the presence of God. The glory had departed. Israel had turned away from God, and God had turned away from them. Beloved, it seems to me that we're not experiencing the presence of God as powerfully in the church of God as has been true in generations past. But nevertheless, he said, if any fellowship of the Spirit, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Do we experience that in our life? That He guides and directs us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, but as men as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Does the Holy Spirit of God lead us? Is He the one we're following? Then he said, for you have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is there any fellowship with the Spirit? Does He bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God? That I belong to the Lord? That I'm one of those chosen ones that has been adopted into the family of God? Does He bear testimony to my spirit that I am a child of God? as part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Is there any fellowship with the Spirit? If any, bowels and mercies, as he refers to the bowels, he has reference to the seat of the most tender affection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most tender affection of him. Do I experience that in the bowels and mercies? And then any mercies of God? Thank God for his mercy. Jeremiah, you recall, was called a weeping prophet. He said on one occasion, "Oh, that my head were waters, and that my eyes were fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah knew something of the grief as he dwelt among the people that had departed from the Lord, and yet God had sent him to minister the word of God to them, and yet they did not respond to his ministry. But in the book of Lamentations, note what he says in chapter 3, verse 19. He said, "Remember mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall." Jeremiah is asking God to remember that about him. "My soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So Jeremiah, even though he's living in this difficult time, he has not given up hope in God. And neither should we. Yes, sometimes it might look like this situation is extremely difficult, and we might even reach a place where we are almost hopeless. But we should never lose our hope in God. And Jeremiah is saying, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. They're new every morning, he said, as if God renews his mercy every day. Though we might look out upon the conditions of Zion, and we might think that it's hopeless, but remember that we're dealing with a God of mercy. God delights to show mercy. In fact, he even encourages us in the book of Hebrews to come to the throne of grace. "Come there to the throne of grace," he said, "that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, God delights in mercy. Have you ever been blessed with any? Have you always gotten what you deserved? That's what mercy does. Mercy doesn't give you what you deserve. Have you ever felt like that maybe the judgment of God was going to fall upon you, but instead of that, you received mercy? Your God is a God of mercy. Therefore, I emphasize the fact that we should never lose hope, because God is a God of mercy, if there be any bowels and mercies. Then he said, "Fulfill you my joy." that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, fulfill ye my joy. I realize that our joy is in the Lord. The scripture says, we're to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Yes, our joy should be in the Lord, regardless of how chaotic life may be, regardless how depressing things may become in our life, how discouraging they might be. We should keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him. And there's always reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be true with life as we struggle with some of the issues that come up in life, but there's always reason to rejoice in Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying something here that I think we need to take seriously when he said, fulfill ye my joy. He's saying, yes, I rejoice in the Lord, but there is a dimension that you can add to that by your obedience. Paul has said, I poured out my life in ministering to you. As you recall the experience of the Apostle Paul when he went to Philippi and how he was blessed there in his ministry, but also the hard times he went through to minister to them. And Paul has said, now, fulfill ye my joy. That is, fill up my joy by your response to my ministry, to my teaching, to my instruction. And I say to you, in all seriousness, it's important for your ministers to experience that from you, the congregation. He can be so discouraged by the attitude of the membership that sometimes he wants to throw in the towel and quit. And of course some have done that because the membership didn't respond to their ministry and they become so discouraged that they just quit. It is important, and I emphasize the truth, it's important for us to respond to the ministry and to show forth by our behavior our appreciation and our thanksgiving for Him. Fulfill ye my joy. Then he goes on to say that you be like-minded. That is, I was amused. I was discouraged in a way, and I was amused by the city council when they were discussing their budget. You know, they're elected by the people, and they're elected by the people to take care of the people's business. The people's business. Not their business, the people's business. That's why they were elected. See, they're represented, and they're to take care of the people's business. I'm going to make a point out of this now. But as I listened to them, and they came with that budget, and they all came with their own agenda. This one said, we're not going to lay off anybody that works for the government. We're not going to have a tax increase. We're going to return that raise that we took away from them. We're going to return that. And on the list went is what they were going to do. Beloved, that's not the way we come to the house of God. Listen, we don't come to do your business. We come to take care of Jesus' business. See, we're chosen, we're called by Him to take care of His business, not my business. And I trust the church's business is in harmony with and corresponds with His business. But if it does not, we're to take care of Jesus' business. And we're not to come with our own agenda. We're not politicians. We're called of God and brought together the church of God, and beloved, the church of God is on earth to represent who? To represent Jesus Christ and to take care of His business. Now we could be like politicians. We could be like the city council. Beloved, but we're not to be that way. We're to be like-minded. We're to be having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the way we're to function in the church of God. I'm going to just go ahead and close with making a statement about unity. And this, and the one that I'm going to, scripture I'm going to use is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 133, that I've used before. But this is one of the most beautiful passages of scripture that tells the results of unity and how it's looked upon by God and what it actually produces in the congregation. Now, Paul is exhorting, you remember what he started out with, if thou be therefore in a consolation in Christ, then be like-minded. Be of one accord. Same love. If there is consolation in Christ, then be this, have this kind of spirit. But in Psalm 133 it said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment. Now this is what he's, how God is describing unity. He said it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. And I understand, I've never smelled that fragrance that they anointed Aaron with, but apparently it had a real, real sweet, unusual fragrance. You know what God told him? He said, you're not to make any to be used for any other purpose than this. It was just to be used for this purpose. And you're not to use, take any of it for your own private use. And I tell you, when they anointed Aaron with that perfume that God had given the prescription for, that permeated the whole tabernacle or temple. It filled the temple with its fragrance. God is saying, this is what unity is like in my nostrils. As you come to do the Lord's business. It's like that. And he said, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings even life forevermore. Someone had been to Mount Hermon in that desert and described it as being Mount Hermon was snow-capped, snow on the top of the mountain, and yet down at the foot of the mountain it was desert-like. But this man said, we camped at the base of Mount Hermon. And he said, in the morning time, our tents were covered with dew. He's saying that even though in that country, there was desert around the base of Mount Hermon, there was orchards planted. And the dew that descended from Mount Hermon at night when it cooled down, it watered the earth. And it was very prolific. It was produced much fruit around the base of Mount Hermon. Now what he's saying is this is the way unity is. Beloved, you let strife and can enter in. As the scripture goes on to say, strife and vainglory enter into the church of God, and you're going to find an absence of fruit bearing. But you let unity prevail, as the apostle describes it, you're going to find the ingredients for much fruit bearing in the house of God. And beloved, this is what glorifies God. Fruit bearing. Plants without fruit are an abomination to the Lord. He despises that. He despises those that claim to be children of God and not bearing fruit. You know what happened to the barren fig tree. Jesus demonstrated how he despises one who claimed to be and yet does not bear fruit. He cursed the fig tree and it dried up. Beloved, fruit bearing glorifies God, and unity becomes the ingredient and becomes the soil in which fruit is produced. Without that, you're going to have plants without fruit. So he goes on in that passage in Philippians when he said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Yes, it's lowliness of mind, that is lifting others up above ourselves, that's going to produce this unity to esteem one other better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Doesn't mean to say that we're not to take care of our own things. We should. But we also should have interest in the things of others as well. And as the scriptures would teach us, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May the Lord add his blessings to what has been said. And I trust that we would benefit from the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to be here this morning, for the opportunity to address this congregation. Take the Word of God that we have been blessed to deliver, even though, Lord, it has many imperfections, you're able to clean that all up and minister it to the saints of God. And do cast a mantle of charity, a mantle of love over our imperfections. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.